Turn back to Matthew chapter 6 as we look at fasting and wanting the Lord more than anything else. I can't think of a more fitting song and really a Psalm 23 kind of application and the heart that drives Christian fasting. That is my title this morning, a question: what is Christian fasting? Also in the Lord's providence, after we have the Lord's feast, we come to fasting. And did you notice as well, we had an unusual spread at coffee and tea time today, ironic, on a day of fasting. out of curiosity's sake, and it was quite revealing in the first service, but I won't give it away. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a whole sermon on fasting. I mean, some of you have been around for a while, you've been in the Lord. I'm only seeing like one or two hands, and same in the first service, there was maybe two or three hands. And so I suppose that proves all the more the need we have for studying this. One pastor put it well. He says, when it comes to fasting, we reformed Christians seem to live in a tension between guilt if we don't fast and a fear of self-righteousness if we do. He says, we live between this feeling that we lack in piety if we don't, or that we're making an ostentatious display of our godliness if we do. Well, that sounds like a great reason to turn to Matthew chapter 6. For the exact teaching that the Lord is giving us here as we're continuing through our study of the Sermon on the Mount, though today we'll be going beyond this passage, as I alluded to last week, and looking at the broader theme and topic as well of this question: what is Christian fasting? And if I can even perhaps create a little more of the tension for you before we stand and read the passage, the dilemma that faces the preacher is that on the one hand, you have the people that underestimate fasting and then others that overestimate it. For those who overestimate it, we might point out to them that most of the Old Testament texts about fasting are against the abuse of it and they're negative. And most of the New Testament teaching on fasting is warning, not encouragement. And so that's where your warning comes to those who overemphasize fasting, is the overwhelming emphasis of the scripture, which is warning against all of its abuses. But on the other hand, for those who underemphasize it, we have to say to them, then why is it in the Word of God as often as it is? And so we come to a text like Matthew chapter 6. Let's stand as we hear the Word of our Lord. Matthew 6 from verse 16. Whenever you fast, Jesus says, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Our Father, indeed, we are too often dissatisfied, discontented, selfish, and greedy people. We live in a consumer age of perpetual self-indulgence, and where we are told and encouraged and rewarded, as it were, for obeying our appetites and following our hearts and listening to our cravings. And then your word tells us time after time, and even our Lord Jesus there in the wilderness, triumphing over Satan in his great weakness, in his fasting, so he declared to us once more, we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word, O Lord. We shall not want, as we just heard in that song. You alone can satisfy, and we pray that you would give us your correct, biblically balanced, accurate perspective on this doctrine of fasting in a very area that has been a great confusion to Christians almost throughout church history. Teach us, O Lord. Instruct us by your word alone, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, and by your Holy Spirit. And save some who are lost here today who don't need more fasting. They need salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In his great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As Martin Luther once said, walking the biblical line, staying on the biblical path of truth, the razor edge of truth, he said, it's kind of like making sure you're not a drunk German. You don't fall off on either side of the horse. And scripture warns, doesn't it? Proverbs and Deuteronomy tell us repeatedly, don't add to the word of God or take away from it. Paul sums it up well in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, not beyond what is written. So allow me for a moment a little bit more of an extended, but I think essential introduction to this doctrine of fasting. Because on the one hand, you have the danger of license, and on the other hand, you have the danger of legalism. And we need to be aware of both. One of them, because it is the dominant spirit of our age, and that is license. We are not an overly religious, disciplined, pious people. I've never heard that accusation of the West for many decades, right? But on the other hand, when we come to something like fasting, there is a particular danger of asceticism and legalism and a going beyond what Scripture says. So we need to look at both ditches, as it were, and keep an eye on the biblical path and construct and craft a careful biblical theology of fasting. The enemies of fasting, more on the side of license, will use language along these lines, or at least they think this way. Hey, I love my food. I love my taste buds. I love my lifestyle, my comforts. I sure don't need some legalistic Roman Catholic church preaching against or preaching about fasting. You know, I'm really not into self-denial, to be honest. I prefer self-indulgence. When my desires talk, I listen. I prefer to obey my appetites. And God must have given me those desires for a reason, after all. And hey, I mean, we're saved by grace, not works, aren't we? And I'm into the new covenant theology, some will say. I'm basking in all my freedoms in Christ. Where is fasting ever commanded? Especially in the New Testament. It's irrelevant for our Christian life today, in other words. If I want to pray, I'll pray without starving myself. I mean, what could ever be so important that I would skip a meal? On the other hand, we have the threat to the church in every age of legalism, the champions of fasting, who will go beyond what Scripture says, and they use this kind of language. Well, fasting is mentioned 77 times in the Bible, more than baptism. Did you know that? Fasting is the golden key. It's the missing link. It's the secret ingredient. It's the forgotten discipline for the Christian. It's essential for effective prayer. It's the breakthrough you need for revival in the church or renewal in your Christian life and victory over sin and temptation. Interesting, in the early church, as one historian points out, quickly they departed from the inward, personal, spiritual emphasis of the New Testament. Sounds like what the Sermon on the Mount is warning against as well, right? In Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This historian says, fasting is a case in point. The earliest hints of post-New Testament literature shows a return rapidly to the external, legalistic, ritualistic practice of fasting. He says, evidently, as time elapsed after the death of the apostles, the church succumbed to the religious pressures of the Jewish and pagan world around them, and fasting soon became a full-blown practice required of the church. Interesting, there are two or three instances that most textual manuscript scholars in the New Testament will point out that the word fasting was added in to later manuscripts, showing the zeal of the early church fathers to sort of help the New Testament prioritize fasting more than it actually did. The earliest discipleship manual you may have heard of after New Testament times was called the Didache. And here's what they said in there. And there's a lot of good material in there. But I wouldn't agree with this. I don't think you will either. They said, Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Christians should try Wednesdays and Fridays. Do you think maybe someone missed the point? In Protestant Reformation, our forefathers opened up Scripture, right? Sola Scriptura, and they refuted Rome, rightly. 1,000 years of confusion and deception and dark ages because of this kind of dead ritualism. Remember, some of you grew up Roman Catholic. There's the seven sacraments, and it's kind of like these magic taps that you open to get more of God's grace and these in your life and even in your salvation. Luther and Calvin and so forth said, not so. Back to the Bible. God's word alone saves, by grace alone. No human works, no amount of religion or ritualism or mysticism of any kind will bring you nearer to God. And Christian growth, as we say, progressive sanctification, doesn't come through special techniques or methods or formulas. It comes through God's ordinary means of grace that he's revealed throughout his word, that are the dominant emphasis of his word. Luther, for example, said this, we do not object to fasting itself, but to the fact that it's represented as a necessary duty and specific days have been fixed for its performance. See, the Puritans, even the Westminster Catechism, which is largely where we get our catechism that we sell at the entryway table, we encourage its use in our homes, we go through it slowly on Sunday nights. Question 89, what are the means of grace that God supplies for his people? It's in our church declaration of faith as well as members. The answer, the means of grace are the activities within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace. In other words, to help Christians grow. Namely, scripture, prayer, and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. But sometimes people can get so overzealous about fasting, it's like the third ordinance that Jesus sort of, oops, left out, you know, baptism, Lord's Supper, and fasting, or else. And I could preach a real guilt-ridden sermon on a passage like this today, and everyone goes away saying, oh boy, I need to do a lot more fasting. And I hope we do come away challenged. The goal of this sermon is definitely not that you go away saying, who cares about fasting? I thought about a title, not so fast. Anyway, preacher's weak humor. That's not the point of this passage, but there is a need to be careful to stay on that biblical path there, not to fall either way. After the Reformation, and because of the Protestant work ethic and the prosperity that followed, the church soon became fat and lazy and worldly and undisciplined. Fell into license instead. And so you had the pendulum swing again multiple times. For example, even in the 1980s and 90s, especially in the States, and I remember as a young Christian, there was this new thrust of spiritual disciplines and spiritual formation and professors of spiritual formation in major seminaries. It made you wonder, what are all the other professors doing? If you have to have a separate department for spiritual formation and discipline. All these books, both secular and Christian, with all kinds of mixed theology. Richard Foster, big name. Dallas Willard, a better, more reformed evangelical author. Donald Whitney, a book that I would mostly agree with and I found very helpful. 1997, John Piper wrote a book, Hungry for God, on fasting. Most of it I would agree with and found very helpful. There shouldn't be a debate over the dire need for revival and spiritual awakening in the modern church and a greater zeal for holiness. I don't think that's a problem that we have too much of that nowadays. But our solutions have to be biblical, not adding other means of grace, doubting if scripture and prayer and the ordinances are enough, becoming impatient with the basics of regular church life and God's word and prayer, trying to spice things up. It's the very thing that gave way to the charismatic movement as well in the 70s and 80s and to this very day, this quest for I need the Bible plus some greater, bigger, newer experiences. Some of these so-called spiritual disciplines have been, should have been obviously unbiblical. And we still see this today as the church continues to lurch more towards Rome or more towards Eastern religion. You see, I saw this in the States more than once. Church yoga classes. Are you kidding me? Right? You have Christians going to monasticism and rosary and prayer beads and ropes and prayer mazes and stations and candles and bells and smells and prayer marches and exalting poverty and simplicity and pilgrimages and all these so-called ancient practices. There's a Bible school in Joburg a few years ago that told the students, turn off the lights, visualize God, learn to have a quiet time without your Bible. In the name of silence and solitude and Christian or spiritual centering and Christian aromatherapy. Well, what's your favorite fragrance for Jesus? I don't know. Theophostics and so forth. Reminds me of Colossians 2. Let me remind you, the warning of Paul the Apostle. All of these man-made religious efforts are of self-abasement and severe treatment of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They do no good in actually giving you victory over sin. Some of the trendy disciplines have been more biblical, such as fasting. But Protestants have never believed these were essential or required or commanded for church life and for Christian growth. So, beloved, you say, what's the point here, Tim, in this lengthy introduction? Here's a key lesson. Never think that fasting is going to do for you what the Word of God and prayer should have already been doing a long time ago. It might help you come to the Word of God, help you pray. It is not going to replace or be a substitute or a shortcut to good old-fashioned Bible reading, prayer, church life, obedience, coming to the Lord's ordinances. where we meet with Christ, and by his Spirit, we ought to be awakened and continually revived, and pray for more and more of that. Now, as we come to Matthew 6, think about the part of the preacher's dilemma here and the Christian theological challenge for us is, remember, he taught on giving in verses 2 to 4. He teaches on prayer in verses 5 all the way through 15. And as I said, we'll go back and look at that more in detail. And then now, in verses 16 to 18, we come to fasting. But if you know the scriptures at all and you know your New Testament, there is not equal airtime given to those three in the rest of the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament. A lot of texts on giving, a whole lot of texts in the Bible and in the New Testament on prayer. Not nearly as much on fasting. To introduce this and understand this doctrine first, I wonder if you know the most important word on fasting, as John Piper himself puts it, and I would agree, the most important New Testament text in all of the 27 books of the New Testament to understand a new covenant Christian attitude of fasting. Because if we approach fasting no differently than they did under the law, though we're under the gospel, I think we've missed something. And the text I'm referring to is Matthew 9. Turn over there quickly. The disciples of John the Baptist were grumpy. They were fussy. They were skinnering, you might say, as well, about why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting. And look what happens here. Matthew 9, the context from verse 10, Jesus has been hanging out with sinners. He's on a mission not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And to reach them with salvation, but everyone's not impressed with his mission. And so look what happens in Matthew 9 from verse 14. When the disciples of John came to Jesus asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And this is not because the Old Testament commanded it on a regular basis. Can you show me where in the Old Testament fasting is ever required? There is one place, and there is one day, of the whole year in the Jewish calendar, they just celebrated on Thursday. Do you know what that is? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 23. They were called to humble themselves. It's the language that usually included fasting. Once a year, that was all. But clearly, as we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus was dealing with a lot of additional man-made entrapments that had been added to fasting. And remember, John the Baptist was an ascetic, was he not? He was like a walking fast. What was his regular diet, poor guy? Locusts and wild honey, right? And so his disciples, you know, had learned from their master and perhaps from the Pharisees as well. So they're not impressed that Jesus and his followers are having such a good time and so joyful and not more miserable. And look at the answer of Jesus in verse 15. He says to them, the attendants of the bridegroom. This is rich, biblical, messianic wedding language here. The attendants of the bridegroom, in other words, the followers of Jesus, Jesus being the Messiah, the groom. They cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That's the cross. All interpreters would agree. That's Calvary. That's when he's murdered and executed. The bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Well, when is then? There's where interpreters fight and quarrel. When is then? Then could be referring to the 3 days while he was in the tomb. It could be referring to the 40 or 50 days before he ascended or before Pentecost and the Spirit was poured out, right? But I would join with interpreters who would say it's the entire church age, including now, until Christ returns while he is physically absent, though he's present by his Spirit. I say that based on Jesus' own example in the wilderness, Matthew 4, fasting. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, as we're looking at today, which seemed to be normal and expected for his kingdom and for the church life of his followers. And as we'll see later in the book of Acts, twice we see the church in a seemingly an ordinary fashion, fasting and praying. And remember, by the way, what did Jesus say back in Matthew 5, verse 17? I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, right? I came to fulfill it. Surely, the new covenant doesn't give us less concern for prayer and seeking God. Rather, it ought to empower us for even greater purity and even a more wholehearted devotion to our Lord. See, beloved, we have to be whole Bible Christians, do we not? We can't, in the name of some hyper-grace, new covenant, celebration of our Christian liberties, throw out two-thirds of our Bible, which was given to us for our benefit. So as we approach Christian fasting, do you see, there's going to have to be some overlap and continuity with the Old Testament, but there's also going to be some discontinuity and some radical newness, right? In Matthew 9, the next two verses are all about the new wineskin required for the new wine, right? Don't try to bring in the old system with a new Savior and a new covenant. You're going to need a whole new life in Christ. And so there's going to be a difference to our Christian fasting in a new covenant, Christ-centered, gospel-grounded way. Because legalism and moralism does threaten the church. Read the whole book of Galatians, right? It wears many clever disguises. Remember 1 Timothy 4, in the last days, ascetics will come, forbidding marriage, forbidding food. Paul warns about that. Romans chapter 14, he warns about those who are using food and drink to divide the body of Christ. And Paul says, I don't care if you eat, eat to the Lord. If you don't eat to the Lord. But don't let it crush Christian love. Calvin said this about fasting. It'd be more satisfactory if fasting were not practiced at all than diligently observed with corrupted motives, he says, false and pernicious opinions. Let me summarize this introduction here of how to stay on the biblical razor's edge and the biblical path as we approach fasting, not falling into license or legalism. I put it this way. Biblical fasting in the church today is voluntary, not compulsory. Unlike prayer, unlike giving in the New Testament, we're not commanded to fast, but we're invited to do so. And why would we not? It's usually occasional, it's situational, it's times of acute need, as we're going to say. But in that sense, it can be a crucial spiritual discipline, I do believe. Now look at Matthew chapter 6. Turn back there now. Remember the overarching command is verse 1, right? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And he spells this out in three major warnings, as we've been seeing. 2 weeks ago, we saw verses 2 and 4, beware of giving for human applause. Last week, verses 5 through 8, beware of praying for human applause. Today, verses 16 to 18, beware of fasting. Also applies to fasting. It's the same thing, just to clarify. For human applause. I wonder if any of you can think of the proverb that shows us the snare that these givers and prayers and fasters who were approval junkies, as we said, who did it to please man instead of God. What's that proverb that talks about a trap or a snare that we can so easily fall into? Remember Proverbs 29:25? Fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Man-pleasing is a fear, is a temptation and a snare for believers in every age. And only the Lord Jesus, the teacher of this great Sermon on the Mount, can deliver us through his cross and by his Holy Spirit and through the new birth and through his word and through sanctification. We learn to be more God-pleasing and less enslaved to people-pleasing. Now, as we come to fasting, we're going to look at three features in the time that remains this morning, ever so briefly. Whenever we fast and pray to our Lord, here are three features of biblical fasting. First of all, we'll look at how not to fast in verse 16, and then verse 17 and 18, how to fast. And then, from various scriptures, we'll look at why to fast. We'll end with some biblical reasons why to fast. Let's start with how not to fast there in verse 16. You may have heard of Muslims at Ramadan. I'm told that in some places they will sort of joke with each other and say, hey, stick out your tongue. And if the tongue is white, it shows that they probably haven't eaten that day and they're maybe keeping Ramadan. But if the tongue is clean, busted, you've had food. It shows the hypocrisy of it all, doesn't it? Even the Jews in the Old Testament were instructed by God, use sackcloth, cover your head with ashes, show that you are repentant. And yet that so easily became a breeding ground for hypocrisy. Look there at verse 16. Jesus says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. The Greek word, listen, it is skuthropos. That just can't be a compliment. If someone tells you, you look skuthropos, I don't know how that could be flattering. And in fact, the Greek root word means darkened or downcast with ashes. There's a story of an Eastern mystic and ascetic. He was a pious, holy man. He used to sit at a prominent place on a busy thoroughfare in his ancient city. And a tourist came by and said, "Hey, I want to take a picture of you." And the mystic seated there, this so-called holy man, said, "That's great, but first let me rearrange my ashes." You get the emptiness, the vanity of it all, don't you? This word gloomy could be translated a grim or a dejected, a sad, sullen, sour, and dour face. "Hey, Eeyore, what's wrong with you? Why are you so miserable?" To use Winnie the Pooh language, right? It's as if they were coming to these religious leaders and saying, "What's got you so down?" And the answer was, "Oh, nothing. Nothing at all, just a few extra notches. I had to bring in my belt. If I don't pray for the nation, who will, right? Don't mind me with these hunger pains. Oh, I'll be just fine." Never helps to complain, right? Robin talks about Hindu neighbors in India who were supposed to be fasting, and they'd hang their heads and they'd try and impress him, and then sometimes their neighbors would report on them, or what's the word, you know, cheat on them, or turn them in, and they'd be like, "No, that guy had a huge feast like 3 hours ago. He's just pulling your leg." All the hypocrisy of it. Keep reading, verse 16. "Don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance." That's a pretty weak translation. It's a compound word in the Greek. It means literally they disfigure their faces. They destroy, they corrupt, they hide and distort their faces. And it's a play on words that Jesus is using here. Listen to this. Literally, he's saying they disappear their faces so that they might appear. Did you get that? They hide so that they might shine. They look pathetic so you'll think they're heroic. What a walking contradiction. How self-deceived, right? We hear often, don't we, in the Old Testament, where the Lord rebukes his people for their false fasting, for their fake rituals. Isaiah 58, a whole chapter. Jeremiah 36. Go to Zechariah chapter 7. Go to Joel chapter 2. I'll read from a bit later. God warns about this hypocritical, empty fasting, a temptation in every age to our self-righteous, boastful pride and our flesh. "Rend your hearts and not your garments when you return to the Lord," he says. Remember the Pharisees, Luke chapter 2? "Oh, I fast twice a week, tithe, a tenth of what I get. Look how righteous I am." Remember, this is an agrarian society, beloved, in a dry, hot Mediterranean climate. A drought was a national state of emergency and a genuine state of disaster. So fasting was viewed as a way to pray more fervently for rain. And when rain came, guess who the national heroes were that everyone was carrying around on their shoulders and hailing in the headlines? The guys that looked like they prayed the most and fasted the most. We must owe it to them for all the rain we've got. It becomes almost a pagan, animistic thing that we see in other religions, don't we? Oh, you know how to twist God's arm and manipulate heaven and cash in on results. Kind of like God is in the genie in the bottle. And so hypocrisy abounded in these settings. These clergymen, they knew how to steal the show. They had the finest fasting makeup artists, right? Who could produce the longest faces and the most red eyes, right? Very strategically. So they could get the lead role in the star performance of a show called Israel's Got Talent. Watch me fast. They could have had TED Talk videos that would have gone viral because they looked so skinny and unhappy, beaten and battered. You know, they had these glossy magazine cover faces for Hunger magazine. Keep reading there in verse 16. "They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men that when they are fasting. Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "they have their reward in full." Good for you. Nice fasting. Look how spiritual you are. Over. Done. Brief applause. Quickly forgotten. And the congratulations have vanished as soon as they began. That's it. how not to fast. But now, friends, let's look at how to fast. Verse 17, how are we to fast? Verse 17 and 18, look at the text. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Wow, a whole Bible verse on personal hygiene and grooming. There you go. That's for your teenage boy or whoever might need it. Maybe your husband, right? Maybe the message, or as it's been called, the massage paraphrase of the Bible could be translated. Comb your hair, tuck your shirt in, take a shower, use some deodorant, please. In other words, look the same today as you did yesterday before you started fasting. Never use your physical appearance, or we could even say your material possessions, to showcase the sacrifices you're making for God. A temptation in every age. I confess, seemed like I got away with it in the first service, and you won't think too much less of me, but when I was matric, age 18, I was a new believer, and it was in a government public school, so I had the best, I had sincere motives, but it's a big thing in the States to have your matric photos, and you do with something that's important to you, and so my buddies were all like, you know, with the football, with the basketball, with their car. I was blessed. I even had a car in high school, and I enjoyed basketball, but I was like, I want to be about Jesus. So for my matric photos, you know, glossy, like, copies, my parents still have it on the shelf. I'm like, oh, please take it down. I said, I want to hold a Bible, and I want to be looking up into heaven. I'm ashamed of those photos. I don't think I was trying to be a Pharisee, but I think I crossed the line. Definitely zeal without knowledge. And when I was there last month, my mom still has that photo. Like, oh, mom, please take that photo away. How not to fast, right? Now, how to fast, Jesus says, you know, anoint your head, wash your face, right? And then verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Interesting, the same play on words again here, carried over from verse 16. Literally, Jesus says, fast in secret so that you might not appear. Shine, so that you might not be seen to men as fasting. In other words, keep it between you and your Lord. Don't stroke your ego. Don't broadcast it. You know, it's kind of like people today, oh, I'm not having any chocolate on Fridays for Lent. Tweet, you know, social media, status. Oh, pray that I won't give in to chocolate or whatever. The same Heavenly Father who saw you giving quietly and praying secretly sees you fasting privately. And he will not fail if it's done in Christ and for the Lord to bless and reward you for it. Count on it. Trust him. Live for his smile. And by the way, Christians, if godly fasting comes attached with the promise of heaven's own reward, I'd say that's another good sign that Christian fasting still exists today and shouldn't just be tossed out in the name of new covenant liberty. It's probably to be a part of our Christian lives somehow. Luther gives this lively suggested application for Christian fasting in his context there in Germany centuries ago. He says, in Scripture, fasting is not confined to any rule or measure or time or place. Nevertheless, I would be glad if at certain times, once a week or so, it might seem best, there would be no evening meal, just a piece of bread, something to drink, to keep everything from being used up by the kind of incessant guzzling and gobbling of us Germans. And to teach people to live a little more moderately. A couple other quick questions about how to fast. Some people ask, well, what do I give up? Because of the Bible, you see, normally it's abstaining from food. Sometimes it's only partial. It's like meat, where Daniel only ate veggies in Daniel chapter 1. Sometimes, for a shorter season, it's absolute. Or it might be supernaturally enabled, because, as you know, you can't go very long without liquids, especially. But we see Esther, Ezekiel, even in Acts after Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and over in Deuteronomy, there are references to an absolute fast, no food or drink. And by the way, why stop with food and drink? 1 Corinthians 7 says a married couple might, for a brief time, give up intimacy so that you may devote yourself to prayer. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul goes on to say, living the Christian life involves so much self-denial and self-discipline, it's like beating up and boxing and bruising your body to bring it under subjection so that you might press on and run the race. What might that be for you, Christian, that you need to deprive yourself of? Yes, Matthew 6 is a literal fast, but behind it is a spiritual principle called self-control. Fasting is not required for the Christian life, but last time I checked, self-control is. And it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And so every time our desires want to rule us instead of Jesus as our Lord, every time our feelings or impulses or cravings or our lusts and our as we say when to our kids when they're younger, and still sometimes with my youngest son, you know, don't let the I wantsies govern your life, right? Whenever those selfish lusts want to jump out of the boot and into the back seat and into the front seat and out of the passenger seat and into the driver's seat, you need to resist. Titus chapter 2 says, by the grace of God, we say no to our lusts. We say yes to Christ. Maybe for you, it's a digital fast nowadays. We have our elders know and a few other people that I notified in case there was an emergency, but we were at a campsite for a couple days as a family last month, about whatever, 5-6 weeks ago, and it was very expensive to get Wi-Fi, and Michelle and I talked. We said, you know, I bet we could survive like 48 hours without Wi-Fi. Shh, serious? Yeah, I bet we can. Let's try. I mean, it was like a whole new world. I mean, we were like, wow, did you hear those birds? Did you see those flowers? Hey, honey, let's walk a little bit longer. Wow, let's read another chapter. Hey, kids, let's play another round of cards. I mean, it's like you discovered a new universe because of 2 days without Wi-Fi. We survived. We were like still breathing afterwards. Maybe for you it's too much news. I have to be careful of that. Or YouTube or social media or checking WhatsApp or statuses. Notifications, whatever you need to turn off to focus, to renew your praying, your devotion to the Lord, your usefulness to His kingdom. Another question about how to fast is how many people involved. Sometimes it's private, like here in Matthew 6. But we know, like we said last week with prayer, Jesus isn't prohibiting these habits in public. The issue is the motive of the heart more than the location of the feet. And as we'll see in a moment, over in the book of Acts, the original Antioch was worshiping together with their leaders while fasting as a group. And sometimes it'll involve a whole congregation of God's people. We see that in Esther chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 9, Joel chapter 2. Joel reads, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Sounds like there's some higher priorities here. Spurgeon once said of his church there in London, the blessings of congregational fasting, he said, our seasons of fasting at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer to the central glory, the presence of God. And so, in these final 10 minutes, I want to look with you, beloved, at why to fast. Jesus showed us how not to and how to fast. But from the rest of Scripture, let's give a quick summary of 5 biblical reasons. And there's a lot of overlap between these 5. And they're all bathed in prayer. They're all to be permeated with the purpose of prayer as the reason for fasting. But here's the 5 reasons. We're going to see it can be done for a crisis. It can be done for repenting. It can be done for guidance. It can be done for the kingdom. In other words, God's work and God's cause. It can be done for the kingdom. And it can be done for worship. Or sometimes all of the above. For a crisis, for repenting, for guidance, for the kingdom, and for worship. Are you telling me if Old Testament fasting was typically a response to a calamity and a need for humility and repentance, we have less of those today? Really? Yes, Messiah has come. Yes, there's a joy in Christ. Yes, there's a gospel perspective here. Are you telling me we're less aware of our sin? Less surrounded by crises? Less in need of the presence of God to work and to move in our midst? Let's look at them quickly. What about for a crisis? Saul and Jonathan were slain, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And so David calls a fast. The exiles after in Babylon were returning to the land, and it was surrounded by danger from the other nations. And so Ezra chapter 8, he calls a fast. Jehoshaphat saw the enemy armies approaching from Ammonites and Moab. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he calls a fast. Sometimes the crisis is so severe. I know some of you can testify. I can think of times where you are so struck by the bad news, you couldn't eat if you wanted to. All you feel like doing, all you can do, all you should do is to pray. Saul of Tarsus, 3 days after he saw the Lord, Paul, on the Damascus Road, righteously traumatized. And so, voluntarily, spontaneously, no one has to tell you to. They might have to tell you to eat eventually, but not to fast, because you are acutely aware of your need for the Lord. He's brought you low that you might look up. One author puts it well. Christians find themselves in a long line of saints from the Hebrew Bible. How about Hannah? How about David? How about Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel? They fasted and prayed when they felt sorrow, showing their dependence on God, seriousness in humbling themselves to beseech him. Were we not here on this very floor back in June with so many stricken by COVID, crying out to the Lord? Are there not some here today who could be the fruit of those prayers? And even if the Lord sometimes answers by taking someone home to glory, that's perfect healing. They'll never get COVID again. The Lord hears, he answers, he waits for us to pray. It's not a hunger strike that compels God to obey us. If we're asking out of his will according to his word, it's not getting him to change his mind. It's more changing our hearts. It's not getting God to hear. It's getting us to pray. God works out through our praying and fasting for a crisis. Second, for repenting. To humble ourselves before him in earnest prayer. I'll give you one example. 1 Kings 21, it says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He lay in sackcloth. He went around meekly. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. John Calvin says, since fasting is a holy exercise, both for the humbling of men and for their confession of humility, why should we use it less than the ancients did in similar need? Do we grieve less over our sin than they did on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when we now look back to Christ, to his cross? Perhaps we ought to fast and pray, even as Robin was alluding to, and preparing to come to the Lord's table on a regular basis, that our hearts would be ready, that our mourning, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Joel chapter 2, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Yes, that's an old covenant context. Yes, Christ has come and fulfilled much of prophecy. Yes, we are more joyful. Yes, we have salvation in the gospel and because of the cross. But in fact, would that not make us hate sin even more and mourn and repent even more deeply? Do you want to hear a slice of Christian history in more God-fearing days in the United States instead of the godless nation that it has sadly become? 1774, there was an embargo on the port of Boston, and the entire legislature in the state of Virginia called for a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting. George Washington writes about it in his journal, fasting that day. A few years later, 1798, the U.S. is on the verge of war with France. President John Adams proclaims a day of solemn humiliation, prayer, and fasting. Imagine if our government and our leaders did that today. Instead of mandating vaccines and endless lockdowns, they mandated prayer and fasting to seek the face of God. How different would our plight? How different would our nation be? During the War of 1812, two houses of Congress passing a joint resolution calling for a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting. Abraham Lincoln, Civil War. Three times he calls for a day of national humiliation and prayer and fasting, asking that in places of worship and in homes, people be encouraged to fast and pray. We fast for a crisis. We fast for repenting. We fast when seeking God's guidance. Seeking God's guidance. One example, Judges chapter 20. As in other places, God's people said, Lord, should we go to battle? Is now the time? How should we respond to this crisis? Not because fasting guarantees a quicker answer, from God, not because we now believe we need more than what he's given us in his word, but perhaps that we might be more receptive to what he's already said. Perhaps like Elijah at Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19. God was not in the wind. He was not in the fire. He was not in the earthquake, but in the still small voice, that the Lord might help us to listen with less food and more prayer. What about critical junctures in ministry, a new venture, new leaders, a new church plant? Remember Jesus at the threshold of his entire public ministry, the only time we know of him fasting, there in the wilderness, Matthew 4. Andrew Murray writes, "Only in a life of moderation and self-denial will there be sufficient heart and strength to pray much. Fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, for the kingdom of God. And Jesus, who himself fasted and sacrificed, knows to value and accept and reward with spiritual power the soul ready to give up everything for Christ and his kingdom." Turn quickly to Acts 13. Acts 13, look at the church on her knees while fasting. Tell me this is not significant. Yes, it's brief. Yes, there are a few instances in the New Testament, but this is the birth of the Antioch church, the sending out of the original missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, the entire cause of the gospel at stake. And what does the Holy Spirit find them doing when the two first missionaries were commissioned? Acts 13, verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Verse 3, "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Next chapter, look at Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 23. Some of the first appointment of elders in some of the churches that had been planted through Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14, verse 23. "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." If we want to hide behind some kind of hermeneutical games, that, oh, that's just described, that's not prescribed, well, at some point, are we not making excuses for what is a pattern and to be still a part of the life of God's people and of the worship of his church? However voluntary, however occasional or spontaneous, it's genuine. One New Testament scholar sums it up well on fasting. He says, "The fasting of the earliest Christians bears witness to an inward spiritual hunger, a longing for Jesus to be among them. And they were rewarded with guidance from the Spirit of Christ as a token of his actual presence." And so in this age, the Christian community expects the Spirit to minister in the absence of the Messiah himself. And fasting can demonstrate our desire for that presence in our lives. Listen to one of the first pioneer missionaries of the modern missions movement, 1742. David Brainerd writes in his journal, "Monday, 19th of April, I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for his grace, especially to prepare me for the work of ministry, to give me divine and direct aid and direction in my preparing for that great work, and in his own time to send me into the harvest. The result," Brainerd says, "I felt the power of intercession for precious immortal souls, for the advancement of the kingdom of my dear Lord and Savior and the world." He says, "The Lord gave me a most sweet resignation and even a consolation and joy in thinking of suffering hardships and distresses and even death itself in the promotion of the gospel." He says, "I enjoyed great sweetness in communion with my dear Savior." What child of God doesn't long for more of that? For a crisis, for repenting, for guidance, fourth, for the kingdom, as we've just heard already, for the kingdom. When we're burdened about God's cause and God's work, we don't have time, but Daniel 9 is explicit. Nehemiah chapter 1 is explicit. Do the words of Jesus not come to mind when the disciples said, "Lord, we need more food. Where are they going to get food? It's all about physical food. We're worried about our stomachs." And Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Are you on the Jesus diet? Are we nourished and sustained most by what sustained our Lord? Doing the will of the Father and seeing his kingdom advanced. And then fifth and finally, we can fast for worship as an expression of our devotion to the Lord. Remember old Anna waiting for Messiah in the temple, Luke chapter 2? She was found praying and fasting. We just saw the early church in Acts 13. It's as if they were saying, Lord, this is how much we want you. This is how much we desire you. This is how hungry we are for you. We want you to own us. We want you to rule us. We want Jesus to be our Lord. Not food, not our stomachs, not any cravings, not any other appetites. I love the summary of one author on fasting. He says, you want to know what Christ-centered fasting comes down to? He says it comes down to living in the already and the not yet. Living between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. It means living out the Maranatha cry of the church. Even so, come, come, Lord Jesus. He says it comes down to three dimensions. Christ-centered fasting is remembering his passion, his agony, his Gethsemane, his suffering, especially when we come to the Lord's table. We fast remembering Christ. We fast imitating Christ as he denied himself, as he sought to resist temptation. We remember Christ, we imitate Christ, and then he says, we anticipate Christ. We long for his return. We yearn for his presence. We cry out, Maranatha. How not to fast, how to fast, and why to fast. Five different biblical purposes we have seen there. Do we lack for reasons today, brothers and sisters? Are we not surrounded by need? Is there not overwhelming cause to fast and pray? We look at our brothers and sisters underground in Afghanistan. We look at what's happening in the godlessness of America. In many ways, the fall of the West and the disappearing of our religious liberties and the approaching persecution. We look at our own church life. We see our seminary. We see church plants. We look at our family of churches in Solo 5. We see overwhelming spiritual need. Perhaps it's backslidden members. It's believers that have been absent from church and the Lord's table for many months. Perhaps it's an upcoming prayer meeting. We're excited as elders. Sunday, first Sunday night of every month, starting in October, it's going to be devoted entirely to praying together as a church body. Maybe that's an afternoon or a time beforehand that you would fast. I'll testify. I can't tell you what day. I'm not showing it off, and I'll admit it has been a while since I've done it. But there's been a certain seasons of my life where there's a certain day of the week that it helped me to slide it in and just skip that meal so I could pray more. Whether it's an unconverted child or a burden that you have for the cause of Christ, that we would cry out to God for these and other needs. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Indeed, our Father, we believe, help our unbelief. Thank you for the clarity, the balance, the correct proportion of your word when we let all of it speak. We let the whole counsel of God govern us. Thank you for the joy and the hope, the new wine that we have, as it were, in Christ, and that you have made us new as new wineskins. And that our sin is forgiven, the condemnation is removed. Thank you for the joy we have in the gospel and the freedoms that we have in the new covenant. But help us not to abuse those, but all the more from the heart, internally, to long for your presence, to pray and to fast as needed, that we might know you more, that we might see more of your power, that we might focus more in our prayers, that we might be awakened more, and that we might see your gospel advance and your kingdom come in our lives and in our church and in our world. Oh Lord, forgive us. Teach us to be done with lesser things. Forgive us for our earthly mindedness and our worldly preoccupations, and burden us more with what burdens your heart and the hallowing of your name and the advance of your cause in this world. Oh Lord, teach us. Thank you for the priceless gift of prayer and fasting. Make us true worshipers from the heart. Save any who are lost here today, whose greatest need indeed is not another religious habit or practice, but the most simple of all prayers. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A new heart, may today be the day of their new birth, O Lord. All this we pray in our Savior's great name. Amen.